Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Please take your Bibles and get to Matthew chapter 5. Thank you, Dr. Bill. Young people, it's been stated, and even to all of our guests that are here this week, as it was stated just before we had prayer a while ago, about the faculty here and staff, I hope that you are recognizing the privileged opportunity that we are all having to rub shoulders and come in contact with some wonderful saints of the Lord here in this place, and I hope that you're reaping the benefits. It's my understanding you had a wonderful time with Brother Comfort this afternoon. You asked a lot of questions. I hope that you'll do that with any questions. Don't leave this place with a question unsettled about ministry or about this college or about the dealing of God in your life, and you make sure that you come in contact with some folks around here that can help you because they truly do care. I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'll say more tomorrow. But one of the greatest things about this campus and this ministry is that there's no pretense here. The dear people here are serious about honoring God with their life, and they have surrendered their life to the Lord, and it's obvious in all that they do. There's no big shot. And there's a desire to be a help to anybody that comes into their environment. So I hope that you're recognizing that. Hope that you're making much of it. I'm glad you're here. You had a great day today, and I'm grateful for the new friends that I've met today. I think I'm coming close to meeting almost all of you that are guests, and we do need to turn that corner quickly because our time is running short. Hope to meet everyone before our time is out. Let's get quickly into the Scriptures. If you know what you've got in front of you, you know that beginning in Matthew chapter 5, you have the start of a sermon that our Lord Jesus preached and proclaimed. In our Bibles, because of the way in which our Bibles are divided, we now have it divided in three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We've called it for years the Sermon on the Mount. Some who have studied the terrain and the area of Israel believe that they have discovered that location where, generally speaking, where the Lord Jesus preached, taught, proclaimed this message, just to the north, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. They call it now the Mount. They call it the Mount of Beatitudes. The acoustics in that area is quite unique in that a person could speak and great multitudes could hear them as their voice would go across that area. We don't know how many people were gathered there that day, but there's no question that his true disciples and true followers were there in the crowd. And as they gathered around his feet, as they sat around, as they found themselves situated around that rocky shore and grassy area as well, I cannot imagine what it must have been like to just sat and looked up in the face and the countenance of our Lord Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us the manner with which Jesus preached. We don't know. We don't know if he was a rapid fire speaker or if he spoke with slow, didactic, careful phrasing. We don't know if there were times with which he lifted his voice with great force, or if at times he spoke with such quietness that he held a crowd in the palm of his hand as they hung on his words. We don't know how often he used a dramatic pause and turned his head to get someone's attention. We don't know. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us his style of delivery, and I'm glad it doesn't, because we'd probably all try to copy something that is not natural with us. The truth that Jesus proclaimed was in the force of his words. But I believe that as you get closer to your Lord and as you hear him speak to you from his word, I believe that when we get to heaven someday, and we actually do hear his voice, I think I'm going to say, I've heard that voice before. He has spoken to my heart. I've heard him speak to me. I'd like for you to do something tonight. I'd like for you to grab your runaway thoughts, those fugitive ideas that quickly run down avenues of one thing or another while in a church service, and bring them quickly into captivity all night long tonight. And I want you to imagine what it would have been like to have sat on that hillside and to have looked up into the face and the countenance of your Lord Jesus. I want you to imagine what it would have been like, maybe propped up against a tree, maybe sitting up against a rock, or maybe laying on your side with your head in your hand, maybe on your belly looking up with face in both hands. I want you to imagine what it would have been like to have heard Him speak. Because, young people, what I'm about to read, and everyone here tonight, what I'm about to read are, to most of us in this room, very familiar words. So familiar that if you're not careful, they'll go in one ear and right out the other, and you won't imagine what it would have been like to have heard it the first time it was spoken. I want you to put yourself on the hillside and look up and imagine what it would have been like to have heard Him say what we're about to read. I wish I could read the entire sermon, but we're going to lock down and hone in and tighten the focus on just three verses. Would you notice, please, in verse 14, I'm going to let you stay seated because I want you to imagine sitting on that hillside. Listen to your Lord when He says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I'm using my imagination tonight. But I would tend to think that when Jesus said there what we call verse 14, "You are the light of the world," that someone probably like Peter would have leaned forward and maybe tapped another disciple on the shoulder and say, "Did you hear that? Hey, Andrew, did you hear what I just heard? Did he say what I thought? What did you just hear him say?" Andrew, who was Peter's blood brother, probably, who knew Peter better than anybody, would have said, "Would you just hush? Oh, he's talking, Peter. Quiet. The Messiah is speaking. He said, you're the light of the..." I can't imagine him telling you that, Pete, but that's what he said. He said, "You're the light of the world." You and I have heard those words so many times, you're already, some of you, daydreaming. Some of you are already thinking about something else, maybe, if you're not careful. Can you imagine with me tonight hearing these words for the first time? Oh, I know. We've walked into our church auditoriums and we've seen big banners hanging up on the back part of the auditorium. "Jesus is the light of the world," quoting from John chapter 8. Wonderful passage. It's true. Or maybe this very verse, "Ye are the light of the world." Maybe it was the beginning of a missions conference in your church, and the emphasis was on the fact that Christ is the light that the world needs, and that we are the light of the world. You've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, to where you may not be listening to me. But when Jesus said this for the first time, it was the first time. And the phrase, "light of the world," was a statement that these Jewish people were familiar with. In a couple of cases, this phrase, "light of the world," was in their daily vernacular. It was in their religious training. In that place called the temple, in the room called the holy place, there in that holy place was a candlestick. We would call it today maybe a menorah, a seven-branched menorah with one central shaft in the middle, with three branches on either side, and the oil would be supplied from that central shaft to the other six branches to provide the wick to be burning at all times. That central shaft was called Light of the World. And that menorah, that seven-stranded candlestick was shining in that room called the Holy Place. And it was across the side, across the room, opposite of the table of showbread, indicating that that light was to reflect upon the bread that was on the table on the other side. But the term Light of the World was also used to refer to the most eminent rabbis of that day. These were the big shots. These were the big dogs. These were the brainiacs. These were the high-ranking orthodox who were much about themselves, rabbis who were busy about training younger minions about the worship of Jehovah God in the temple. They were called the Light of the World. These men who were up in years, whose very garments represented their long tenure in the worship centers, would walk the streets of Israel. And as they would walk the streets, the common man would back out of the way. And you could possibly and probably hear people say, "Watch out, watch out. Here come the Light of the World." So when Jesus said to this crowd of people, "You are the Light of the World," I can imagine a couple of disciples kind of looked around and said, "What? We got a rabbi passing by? Is there a Pharisee around here? Is he referring to some? What? What's he talking about?" As he looked at that motley crew of common everyday people that hung around with him, he said, "You are the Light of the World." You know, light is something we all take for granted. We don't think much about it. Light is used for just basic common usage to get into a room. Light eliminates darkness. Light provides direction. Light can provide warmth and heat. Light can do a great, it breeds hope. Light gives an environment of something that is healthy and enjoyable. Now, how many of you, when you were a little child, when you were in your little room at night, if you had a bad dream, you looked over and in the wall was plugged into the wall a little nightlight? Did you have one of those little nightlights? Some of you still have a little nightlight in your room. You have a bad dream, you look over there and there's Winnie the Pooh waving at you, you know, at night, just to kind of give you a sense of security. Light provides help and hope and warmth. It eliminates darkness. And your mothers, in many cases, you ladies, will use light for decoration. Many homes, most every home, will use light for decoration at the Christmas season. Lights are wonderful tools. They are great tools. And they really are helpful. I remember when I was in college years ago, I stayed one summer for some summer school classes trying to get ahead and get out in a hurry. And as I stayed in summer school, they put all of us guys into one dormitory and they shut down the other dorms. Well, that was fine. They were saving money on electricity. They put us all in one dormitory because there wasn't that many people staying for summer school and they didn't need all the other dorms. So we just stayed in one dorm. That was fine, except for the fact that there was another dormitory had the laundromat, the washateria, where the washers and dryers were. And so if you had to wash your clothes, when you washed your clothes as a guy, you had to go into this abandoned dormitory and go down to the bottom floor where the laundry area was. Now, they had turned off the electricity in the whole building except on that bottom floor, down in the basement where the washing machines were. So you had to go through this abandoned, darkened building and go downstairs where you could get your clothes washed. Well, my roommate, Steve, and I said to him one night, I said, "Now, Steve, we've put off this thing of washing clothes long enough." I said, "It's time to get some clothes washed." He said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "Well, we got to hurry." I said, "Lights out will be before too long. We got to get them washed and dried." And I said, "Let's get with it." And he said, I know. He said, "But just wait on me." He said, "I don't want to go in that building by myself." And I said, "What?" He goes, "You know, Morris." He goes, "That building is empty. There's nobody in there. And there's no," he said, "it's night. It's dark." And he says, "You have to walk in that dark hallway and then go downstairs. You have to walk in that dark building." He said, "I don't want to go in there by myself." I just began to smile. I thought, this is why I came to college, was for a moment like this. I said, I'll see you there. He said, where are you going? I said, I'll see you there. I grabbed my dirty clothes and my laundry and I went over there. He goes, please wait on me. I went over there. I walked down a completely dark, abandoned hallway where there were nothing but empty rooms on either side of that hall. I just walked down the hall and just chose a room. I just stepped inside the room. He had to walk that same hallway. I knew it, he knew it, and he knew somewhere in that building a former friend was going to scare the life out of him. And so I waited. Here we go with scariness again. I don't know what's wrong with me. And so I was in this dormitory room and I waited. In a few moments, I heard the end of the hallway open up and the door slam shut. Now, you would have thought he would have walked quietly and tiptoed down the hall to try to avoid from being caught. But he didn't do that. He called. Actually, he had a nickname for me. You say, what was it? None of your business. So he called my name out, my nickname, and you could hear the warble in his voice, and he said, please, don't scare me. It just rang over the walls. I thought, the guy's that close to snapping already. I mean, this is wonderful. He was walking down the hall. He had a basket of dirty clothes in his hands. He's walking down the hall. And I'm down the hall, and I keep hearing this sound. I thought, what is he doing? What is wrong? And then it dawned on me. Every time he would walk by a dorm room, he was trying to prepare himself. He'd go, you know, just like that. He made it so easy for me to know where he was. As he was coming down the hall, as he approached where I was, I just, once again, I didn't scream, I didn't grab him, I didn't make a face. I just stuck my head out in the hall. I said, how you doing? And whoo! Dirty clothes went everywhere. It was a great moment in my college history, I promise. Now, if you come to college, don't do this, all right? But I'm just telling you, I had a good time. Now, it was darkness that made him scared. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you something. This is no preacher talk. This is not play on words. I'm not overstating the fact. Young people, listen to me, and everybody in this room tonight, hear me tonight. We are living in a dark world. If you don't know that, your head is in the sand and you've hit the snooze button and you've gone to sleep spiritually. God's people are the only light in this dark world. God has provided the way for the light to shine in this dark world by using His people. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. It says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, in Him, that's Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, I was studying just recently for a sermon I've been preaching lately on the subject of hell. And I'm going to tell you something, young people. There are many torments in hell. Many torments that a person will suffer in hell. But one of those torments, you know what it'll be? Darkness. The Bible teaches that it is a place of darkness. In other words, the Bible is teaching us that the children of this kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Anybody who dies without Jesus Christ will have lived their life in darkness and will live eternally in darkness. But how about those who know the Lord? The Bible says those who know the Lord have come from the darkness to the light. And those who go to heaven, the Bible says there'll be no night there. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but you were sometimes darkness, meaning you used to be in darkness. But now are you light. Walk as children of light. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and they came to what we would call a cul-de-sac called the Red Sea, they were in a sense trapped. They looked behind them and the Egyptian army was coming toward them. And they screamed, Moses, what are we going to do? We're going to die out here. I love that chapter, Exodus 14, where he simply says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what happened? That pillar of light rose above, that light that had been guiding them into the wilderness, rose above the camp of Israel, came to the back part of the camp of Israel and came down. And the Bible says that that pillar provided light for God's people. But the Egyptians were in darkness. Now let me take that and flesh it out for us tonight. Listen to me. If you don't recognize that the world is in darkness, you need to get out of your house and drive around town and see what's going on in this world. I'm going to tell you something. God has told us that we are in a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Young people, listen to me tonight. Dear friend of God, hear me tonight. God says, I have a plan for this dark world. It's you. You are the light of the world. What does that mean? Just exactly what does it mean? What are we supposed to do? What was Jesus saying on that hillside? Would you stay close to the scriptures tonight and notice what he says? Number one, he's giving us a cause. He's giving us a cause. Maybe I could say a calling. Notice in verse 14 again, ye are the light of the world. Are you hearing me? You're the light of the world. Jesus was saying, you are, present tense, right now, the light of the world. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm giving you a cause. I've asked some of you this week, where are you from? And I've heard the South, I've heard the Northeast, I've heard out West, I've heard from one place to another, and that's good. Then I say, I ask teenagers, I don't ask adults, how old are you? And I ask a teenager how old they are, they tell me. Usually they add whatever their age is, they usually add a half on there because they can't wait to be that next birthday. One day you'll forget that, I promise. I guarantee it. Birthdays come every 3 months later on in life. But the truth is, I ask you where you're from. I ask you how old you are. I ask you usually what grade in school you're in. You know that's true. I've asked several of you that question this week. Now, many a person will say, I'm a junior. I'm a senior. I just graduated. I'm going in the ninth grade. I'm going in the eighth, seventh, whatever the case may be. All right, that's good. Let me ask you something. If I said to you, what are you doing in life? Would anybody in this room say, well, I'm a junior in high school, but really what my real calling is, I'm God's light in a dark world. Does that ever even cross anybody's mind? I ask a businessman, what do you do for a living? And he'll tell me, I do this for such and such a business. I got news for every businessman. Before you're a businessman, you're the light of the world. If I ask a lady, do you have a job? Oh, yeah, I'm a housewife. Well, ladies, you probably work harder than anybody else that I know of. But I got news for you. Before you're a housewife, you're the light of the world. Before you're a senior, you're the light of the world. But listen to me. Before you're a junior in high school, before you're in junior high school, you're the light of the world. He was giving us a cause. You say, well, what's the point? The point is he was looking at a bunch of fishermen and common laborers, and there was not an elite person in the crowd. There was no Sadducee. There was no significant person of any value of what people would say was of great value. There was nobody there that was a person who had great prestigious name about them. There was no rabbi teacher. It was just an old common bunch of fishermen and laborers, a former zealot who was against the Roman government. He was just looking at common followers. People who had been delivered from demon possession, a woman who no doubt had practiced prostitution, had been changed by Jesus Christ. Here's the point. He says, you are my light in this dark world. What does that mean? Well, he was saying, first of all, you've been equipped. This cause is the fact, is founded upon the fact that you've been equipped. Someone sits here and they go, Brother Gleiser, that's good. It's a shame that someone here in college is not here to listen to you tell them that they're supposed to be a light in a dark world. I'm just a sophomore. I'm just a girl in eighth grade. I'm just a businessman who helped bring kids here to this camp this week. I'm just... No. No, you've been equipped. You say, well, I'm not smart enough. Don't forget who he was talking to that day. You're not talking about a bunch of seminary graduates there. You're talking about everyday common people. You say, well, I'm not very musical. He's not talking about just being musical. He's talking about shining. You say, well, I can't stand, I'm real shy. He's not talking about being an extrovert. He's talking about shining. You say, well, I don't make good grades. He's not talking about passing with the National Honor Society thing wrapped around your neck. He's talking about shining. You say, well, I don't make friends easily. He's not talking about being Mr. or Miss Personality. He's talking about shining. You say, well, I don't know how to get to know people I've never met before. He's not talking about going to some class to learn how to meet and acquaint yourself to people. None of that could be harmful, probably. But that's not his point. His point is shining. You say, well, I don't know how to tell jokes and get people to like me. He's not talking about being a clown. He's talking about shining. You say, I don't even get jokes when someone tells a joke. I just kind of laugh to make me feel like I'm a part of everybody. He's not talking about understanding jokes. He's talking about shining. The truth is, dear friends, tonight, the Apostle Peter finally got it when he said in his letter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he said, but you are, he was talking to a bunch of scattered believers. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen to this. That you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter said, this is what I learned on the hillside, and I'm telling people for the rest of my ministry years, you have been changed to help change other people. You are the light. You've been rescued. You're on your way to heaven. Your soul's been eternally rescued by the grace of God. You know what you've been rescued for? To go back into the rescuing business. That's what we're here for. He says you've been equipped. Not only have you been equipped, you're enlightened. Did you know that somebody says, you know, I don't even know how to tell anybody how to be saved. I don't know the right words. I don't know exactly what to say to people. I don't know how to transition from one verse to another verse, from one doctrinal truth. And you say, Brother Gleiser, I've never led anybody to the Lord. I don't know how. Have you got a testimony of how Christ has changed you? Then you can tell somebody how to be saved. You see, sometimes I get a little concerned about people who give a testimony and they take us all over the map about how they were in this and they were at that and they did this and they were, you know, or some kid says, well, I was in Awana and I'll never forget the night that they just gave me something else to stick on my, whatever you call that thing. And I was up there and the teacher took me off the side and they talked to me. And that night I accepted Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. Nobody understands what you're talking about with that kind of a story. They don't even know what Awana is. Sounds like an Indian. Awana. Awana. They don't know what that means. But you can tell them, I was a sinner and I realized I was on my way to hell. And I realized that I had no hope of knowing God. But I found out that though I could not pay for my sin, somebody did. And Jesus Christ, the one and only one, provided the escape, provided the payment that I could not pay. And God offered to me the gift of eternal life. You can tell people that. You could tell somebody that. Can I tell you there have been times, listen to me, there have been times that I've witnessed to people, and especially in maybe some early days of my life, when I first tried to get out there and try to tell someone how to be saved, I was scared to death. What if they ask me something I don't know? You know the best thing I've discovered to say? When someone says, well, what do you think about this and that? What do you think about angels? What do you think about smoking? I don't think you ought to do it. What do you think about, is there a place called purgatory? And I was scared to death as a young kid. What if they ask me something? I don't know where to show them in the Bible. What? I need to get more education before I can do it. You know what I discovered? I discovered if someone asked me a question I didn't know the answer to, the best thing to say to them was this. I don't know. I don't know. You say, well, how'd that help? It made them realize I was being honest with them. And I'd say, you know, I don't know the answer to that. But you know something? I do know this. I said, and let me tell you what I do understand. And let me show you from the Bible what is understandable. People appreciate you just being honest with them. And here's the deal. Did you know that there will be time? Someone will ask you a question, or you may get into a conversation, and they may throw something at you, and all of a sudden your mind will remember something your pastor or youth leader or somebody preached, and you'll say, well, you know, I just heard something about that the other day, and here's what the Bible says. Well, you know, here's what Jesus said over here in this passage. And you'll remember something. Or you'll remember something you read or something you've memorized this week, and as you start giving a person an answer, you know what you'll find yourself thinking? Whoa. I didn't know I knew that. Where did it come from? I'll tell you where it came from. You've been enlightened. God has equipped you. You are the light of the world. And He said, go, go. Listen to this. And I will be with you, even to the end of the age. I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you out there all by yourself. You've been equipped. You're enlightened. And you're enabled. I will give you, listen, young people, listen to me, dear friend. He gives us a power. I have noticed this in opportunities to give the gospel. There are times in which a holy hush falls upon an individual or upon a group of people or upon a congregation when you start talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is almost as if something that is clearly beyond a human's ability, which is exactly what it is, begins to unfold across that environment. And I'm going to tell you something. It's as if the angels get quiet. It's as if every noise gets quiet. Now, no, there's no question the devil's going to fight you. There's no doubt that a baby may start crying. There's no doubt that a phone may ring. No doubt that a horn may start honking in the crowd. But I'm going to tell you something. God will enable you to get the gospel out. And there have been times that I have thought I have failed. And somebody says, I want that. I want to accept Jesus Christ. May I say to you, look at me tonight. I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. I've been in services where people have said, you need to get the gospel out. Come on, get with it. Come on, get with it. And I have found myself going out to try to witness to please a preacher. Friends, let me tell you something. That won't last 5 minutes after this service. You hear me? There's no need for a guilt trip here tonight. I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. You know what I'm saying? He has equipped us. He has enlightened us. He enables us. Hey. So be encouraged. You're the light of the world. God says, I want to use you. You say, well, I'm not. Quit hiding behind your shyness and be the light of the world. You say, well, I don't know. Quit giving excuses and start shining. Listen to me tonight. Yeah, if I ask you how many of you would say that you know this is true, I would ask you this question. Have you ever wept over anybody's soul? Can you remember ever weeping for anybody? Someone says, well, I'm not much of a weeper. Then ask God to forgive you and to ask Him to break your heart. Jesus wept. Jesus came down over that Mount of Olives and looked at the city of Jerusalem. And I'm not sure how often He said it, but He said, oh, Jerusalem, 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 oh, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. Your time has passed, Jerusalem. I would have loved to die. Jesus knew what it was to weep. Maybe someone says, you know, Brother Gleiser, I do remember the first time I wept. Okay, then let me ask a harder question. Do you remember the last time you wept? We've lost our tears. I'm not real sure for all the reasons why this is stated in the Bible. It's a truth, but the Bible says in Revelation 21 and verse 4, when we're in heaven, listen to this. It says, and God shall wipe away all our tears. You say, well, why will there be tears in heaven? I don't know all the reasons why. But if you go back 4 verses up from that, you will read the last verse of Revelation 20 and verse 15. You know what it says? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 4 verses later, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Contextually, it appears to me that part of the tears of heaven will be that we will possibly see people cast into hell. Someone may want to argue that, and I seek not to argue. My point is this. I want to weep on this side of heaven for people who need the Savior. Young people and dear child of God tonight, do we know what it is to have a broken heart for souls? Do we know? I'm afraid that too often what we do is just mechanical, routine, responsibility, which is fine to take care of responsibility, but nothing will motivate you as much as a tender, broken heart, as we've heard even in the last 2 messages of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And by His grace, He has changed you to be the motivation to go tell a world that's in darkness that there is an escape. There is the light of Jesus Christ. He gives us a cause. I was preaching at a camp years ago, and I finished a sermon one night. As I was leaving, there was a young man sitting off to the right. He was by himself, though there were a group of guys nearby. I think they were all friends. I walked over and I just said, hey, guys, I don't think I've met all of you yet. Well, my name is Morris Gleiser. Oh, what's the name? Hey, where are you from? This was out in California. I was meeting these guys and they were telling me. But this boy sitting down by himself didn't respond. He was just looking straight ahead. So after I greeted the other guys, I looked down at the kid that was sitting down. I said, "Can I sit here beside you?" He said, "Sure." He was like in a fog. I said, "My name is Morris, Morris Gleiser." He said, "My name is Alejandro." I can't say it like I can't roll my R's, but it sounded so cool the way he said it. He said, "My name is Alejandro." I said, "I don't think I've ever met anybody with that name, Alejandro." I said, "That's a cool name." I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Oakland." "Oakland? Wow." I said, "Alejandro, something's bothering you tonight." "What's bothering you?" He looked at me and he said, "They're going to hell. They're going to hell." I saw the tears in his eyes. I said, "Who are you talking about?" He said, "My cousins. They're going to hell." I said, "Are your cousins here at camp?" "No, no." He said, "They don't even go to church except Christmas or Easter. And they go to a Catholic church at that." He goes, "They don't hear the truth. They're going to hell." I said, "Where do they live, Alejandro?" He said, "In Oakland. We all live on the same street." I said, "They won't go to church with you." "Oh, no." I said, "Alejandro, how old are you?" "I'm 14. I said, "Guess what, son?" I said, "You've got to tell them." He goes, "They're not going to listen to me." I said, "Alejandro, if you don't tell them about the Lord, who will?" He said, "I don't know how." I said, "Alejandro, tell them how Christ has changed you." I said, "Hand me your Bible." He gave me his Bible. I showed him a verse in Romans 3 in verse 10. I said, "Look, show him this verse right here. There's no one that's righteous, and there's not one person that's deserving of eternal life." I said, "Show him this verse right here, verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God." I said, "Show him here in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8 that God proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I said, "Show them here. Show them over here in Romans 6:23 that we deserve to be separated from God forever, but that God's given us a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ." I said, "And then show them." And I walked him through Romans 10:9-13. I took him to 1 John 5 in verse 11 and 12 and 13. And I said, "Here, write all these verses down." We wrote them all down. I said, "Go in this sequence and do it like this." And he looked at me as a 14-year-old boy with tears that were still evident. He said, "Would you pray for me?" I said, "I'd be glad to, son." I wrapped my arm around him. I said, "Oh, God, please help Alejandro. He's burdened for his cousins." And I said, "He's challenging me to have more of a burden for people. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to his heart. Now, Lord, help him to know the right time and the right way and the right manner to show these verses and these truths to his cousins and bring his cousins to you." He thanked me. The week of camp was over. I left. The following summer, I didn't go to that camp, but two summers later, I was invited back. I went back to that camp and I stood up before the young people and I said, "Hey, I'm looking forward to getting to know you. I guess I may have met some of you before, or others of you, maybe we've been together. Many of us have not seen each other. Look forward to seeing you." As the week progresses along and we preach, had a good time. And somewhere in the middle of the week, I was leaving the service. After I'd preached, I was walking out and sitting off to my right, your left, off to the side was a teenage boy. He was staring straight ahead. There was a group of other guys hanging around. The service was over with. People were still milling about. Have you ever been somewhere you feel like, whoa, deja vu, I've been here before? I mean, just like it hit me. I've been here before. I walked over and introduced myself to some of these guys and met them. I looked down at the kid and sitting down. I said, "Hi." I said, "My name is Morris Gleiser." He took my hand. He looked a little disappointed that I didn't know him. I said, "Have we met before?" He said, "Yes." I said, "When did we meet?" He said, "2 years ago when you were here." I said, "Oh," I said, "son, I'm sorry." I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Alejandro." I said, "Yeah, I remember meeting you because I love that name." "Sure." I said, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 16. I said, "Come on, Alejandro, don't be upset with me. From 14 to 16, you've metamorphosized. I mean," I said, you've changed dramatically." I said, "I'm sorry, I don't remember you." He said, "That's okay." I said, "What's bothering you, son?" He looked at me and I'll never forget. He said, "I've got a cousin who's going to hell.
He's going to hell.
I said, is he here at camp?
No, he's not here.
I said, where does he live?
Back at my home in Oakland.
I said, and as he's talking, I'm thinking, I think we talked about this last time. I said, have you ever told him about the gospel? You ever given him the gospel? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I told him. I said, how did he respond? He made fun of it. He won't listen to me. I said, well, Alejandro, you're probably going to need to go home and certainly try to do your best to get the gospel to him again. He said, I know. He said, would you mind praying for me? I said, oh, son, I'd be glad to. I slipped my arm around him. At this point, I couldn't handle it anymore. I said, hey, before I pray, did you talk to me about this last time I was here? He looked up and he said, yes, we talked about it. He put his head back down. I said, thanks. I said, I thought I was losing my mind. I thought we had talked about this. I bowed my head. I was about to pray. I said, but wait a minute. Didn't we talk about more than just this one cousin? Was there others that you were burdened for? He looked up and he said, yes. He put his head down. I said, well, who else did we talk about last time? He said, I had four cousins I told you about last time. I said, well, why are we talking about the other three? He smiled. He said, all three of them got saved. I was able to lead them to the Lord, but I still got one. He's going to hell. Young person, does anybody break your heart tonight? I'm looking at somebody in this room tonight, possibly you're thinking, I don't even know lost people. Does that not bother you? We are in the Bible says, Philippians 2:14, in a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Some of us are so scared to get near lost people that we are not just separated, we're isolated. We are to radiate the gospel. We are to radiate, listen, the righteousness and love of Jesus Christ. And yet, not only has He given us a cause, would you notice it, please, number two, He gives us a caution. Notice in verse 14. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Folks, number two, He gives us a caution. You say, what do you mean? He's giving us a caution. He says, you better watch out. There will be a tendency on the part of you who are my light. You're going to want to hide the light. He says, you know, a city up on a hillside, and that's how they built many of those cities in the days that Jesus walked there in Israel. As he very possibly, some believe, turned and looked at a city that we never read about. Fellas, are you hearing this? A city called Zapat. He very possibly looked up there on the hillside and said, look, he says, you can't hide a city. Very possibly it was in the evening hours, maybe like as the dusk was settling in. He was pointing to a city where people were beginning to light the lanterns in their home and putting it out on a ledge. They didn't have lights like you and I are familiar with, and they'd light those candles. And he says, you can't hide the lamps in these people's homes. Neither does a man light a lamp and then run over to his barn and get a measuring device known as a bushel and take that. He says, you don't light it and then hide it. Did you ever sing that song in children's church? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You remember the second verse? Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Is that the way you sang it? It's the way we sang it. And we always had silly contests. Guys versus the girls. Those children's workers would say, we're going to have a contest. And we're going to see who can sing it the loudest. Well, there was no contest. We killed them. Because we weren't singing, we were screaming. You could see tonsils coming out of the mouths of little boys. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. And we killed them. And then those children's workers, just to be kind, would say every time, I believe it was a tie. It was never a tie. We killed them. Never gotten over it. I'm fighting bitterness over it. My point is, we sang it as a kid. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. Now, wait a minute. That's a nice little children's song. Jesus said it's reality. He said, listen, you have been equipped to be my light. And I'm giving you a caution. Don't hide it. Don't hide the light. Maybe he looked at some disciples that would scatter from him when he would be arrested. Listen to me. Maybe he looked at Peter and thought, Peter, you're going to deny me. Maybe he thought about the fact that some of those folks would run away scared to death, scared to admit to anybody they knew the Savior at a crucial time. He's simply saying, if the gospel be hid, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He was thinking there's going to be a day in which you're going to be ashamed of the gospel. Why would we ever be ashamed? I don't know. But it happens to some of God's people. We're ashamed to tell anybody that we're a believer. The Apostle Paul wrote his dear friend, listen to this, Pastor Timothy. And he said, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, be not thou therefore ashamed of the gospel or of me, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. Some people are ashamed. Some people are asleep. You know something we cross paths with? Listen to me. We cross paths with people every day of our life, and there are opportunities of divine appointments to talk to people about our Savior, and we never even think about it. Why? Because we're asleep. We have fallen asleep to the dire need of people around us. Now, I'm not telling you that every conversation needs to turn to this. But I'm going to tell you something. When you are spiritually, listen, alert and awake, I'm as convinced as I can be, we will see divine appointments. Doors will begin to open. Conversations will be there for our taking. We can step right into it and tell people of how Jesus Christ has changed our life. Some people are ashamed. Some people are asleep. But hear me. Some people are assimilated into the world. When old Lot left uncle, father, surrogate father Abraham, Lot went down into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there was ever a set of cities that were in darkness, it was Sodom. Hear me. Lot went down into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Though he was a righteous man, Peter tells us, he knew the Lord. We're going to meet Lot someday. The fact is, when the angels came and said, we're going to destroy this city, get you out! Lot went over and knocked on people's doors, and he says, come on, join me. God's bringing judgment. You know what they did? What? When did you get spiritual? What are you talking about? You're just like us, Lot! Now, tonight, I'm looking at a bunch of people who probably have no assimilation much in this world, but the sad thing is, though many pulpits talk about separation of church and state, I'm a little more concerned about the fact of the separation of church and the world. The world is being not impacted by Christians. Christians are being far too often impacted by the world. We're becoming a part of the world. You're in Matthew 5. Would you just look at chapter 7? Don't lose 5. We'll come back to it. In the same sermon, this is the same sermon, look at verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says here, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Okay, is that too wordy for you? Did you catch it all? Here's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, broad is the way, wide is the gate, and the pathway of people on their way to hell, in darkness, headed to eternal darkness. Broad is the way. A mass of humanity going to hell. That's what he's saying. Then he speaks about a narrow gate, or the Bible calls it straight, which means narrow gate and a narrow way. Listen, many times I used to think this, that narrow road was some other road over here going toward heaven. And he says, and as people travel that narrow road, it leads to everlasting life. It heads toward heaven. I always saw it as two roads. They are two roads, but they are intermingled. You know what makes this a narrow road? It's going against the mass of humanity going toward hell. It's going against the narrowness of it, the tightness of it, is the fact that we're going against the direction of those around us. Here's the point. Far too many Christians on their way to heaven have done this. I'm going to heaven, but I don't want anybody really to know it. I just want to dress like them. I want my music to be like them. I'm going to laugh at what they laugh at. I'm going to be entertained with what they're entertained with. Hey, yeah, boy, I'm just like you. Yeah, this is great. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, this is great. Yeah, and along the way, someone says, hey, why don't you join me? I'm going to go to heaven. And a person going to hell would say, why would I want what you've got? You're looking like you're going with me. There's nothing different about you from me. The truth is, God's people are not supposed to be odd, but we are to be a shining light in the dark world. Can I ask you tonight, young people? Let me just ask you. Listen carefully. Sit up tall and catch us tonight. Would you consider the ministry? I'm not the Holy Spirit. And I'm not about to be a part of trying to issue a call to the ministry to someone who does not need to hear a divine call. But I'm going to tell you something. If there's been a churning and a burning and a yearning in your heart for some time, thinking, I wonder if God wants me on a mission field. I wonder if God wants me in a preaching ministry. I wonder if God wants me to work in a camp ministry. I wonder if God wants me in Christian education. I wonder if God would want me in music ministry. I wonder if God would want me in an environment with which I can use the gifts that I have, the talents and the desires that I have to assist in a ministry such as like an ambassador or a Christian ministry, a Christian camp of some sort. I wonder if that burning and that thought has been churning in your heart. Can I tell you something? That desire has come from the Lord. Would you consider the ministry tonight? Would you consider the world tonight? I go to Canada about every 2 years. Sometimes it's every year I go to Canada. Many times people have forgotten that Canada is still an area that is desperately a mission field. I went out to Western Canada and a pastor said to me with tears running down his face, he said, Brother Morris, I know that you preach to young people across the states. He said, would you plead with young people in the United States to prayerfully consider Canada? We need churches up here to be planted. Tell them to come. Tell young men to come. And I'll teach them everything I know about Canada. And I'll help them get established to pastor churches across Western Canada. My son is a youth pastor in Indianapolis. And last summer, he took a missions trip to Hungary. I was preaching in teen camp. I knew he had come home. He had been home for about 24 hours. He'd had time to kind of get through somewhat of the jet lag. He'd caught up on some sleep. And so I called him. I was about to leave my room to walk into the auditorium to go preach to a group of young people at another teen camp. I called him. I said, hey, Andy. I said, hey, buddy. What's happening? I said, welcome back home. I said, tell me about the trip. Now, you just got to know my son. The long pause on the other end already communicated to me. And then all of a sudden, he began to cry. And he said, Dad, Dad, somebody needs to go to Hungary. He said, Dad, the doors are wide open. He said, we were able to hand out Gospels of John and gospel tracts and invitations to church services to help this missionary. Dad. He said, people thanked us, sat down and read it. Somebody needs to go. I'll tell you something. I stepped in that next service and I was charged up to preach to some young people after hearing the tears of someone who had just seen a mission field. I was in Southeast Asia a couple of five or six years ago. And the Nationals said to me, please send us more. Please send us more young people to come over here and help teach the Chinese people English. We'll do our best to get the gospel through that person coming over. We'll work together with your American teacher. We'll work and coordinate it together. The door is still open right now. Would you please send more over here? Would you consider the ministry? Would you consider the world? Would you consider your home? Do you know anybody right now in your neighborhood where you play ball, where you go shopping, where you get your hair cut, where you a place you go to school? Would you consider the people that you know? Do you know anybody who needs the Savior? Does anybody come across your mind? Do you think of anyone? You say, you know, Brother Gleister, I don't really know anybody that ought to concern you, that you don't have anybody to pray for. Would you ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the world around you? Jesus sat down by the table, The Samaritan woman came and he was able to present to her the answer of her emptiness within and gave to her the gospel. The disciples were gone getting food. She, when she accepted the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior, the first thing she could think about doing was going and telling somebody else of how He had changed her life. She went back to her city of Samaria, and while she was gone, the disciples showed up. They walked up with their bags of McDonald's and food, and they said, "Here, Master, eat." He said, "I have food to eat you guys don't know anything about." And they said, "Well, did someone else already feed you?" He goes, I'm not talking about physical food. I'm talking about food that meets a need spiritually." And then he said this, and I believe he possibly was able to point down that up to that winding road coming from Samaria down to that well. I think he said, as he pointed to her, that woman coming down the trail leading a group of people, primarily men, he said, "Lift up your eyes. The fields are white already unto harvest." It was in a teen camp I sat one night as an 18-year-old boy. And I heard messages that said, "Stop doing what you're doing, what you desire to do, and start doing what God wants you to do." God had been stirring my heart for some time. And at that night I said, "Dear God, I surrender. I'll go in the ministry if that's what you want. I'm yours." Have you ever done that? I know many of you have. There ought to be tonight a desire in your heart for God to remind you why you did it. You're the light of the world. He gives us a cause. He gives us a caution. One more thing. Look at verse 16. This is a verse that you know so very well, but if you're still on that hillside with the Lord Jesus, hear Him say it. As He says, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is not about us. It's about Him. Someone takes that verse and they say, "Let your light so shine." Okay, it's all man-centered. "Let them see my good works." No, friend. They're to see the Father in you. We are to be a reflection of Him. This is a God-centered truth. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about personality. It is about living in such a way that they recognize something is different about you. Joseph walked into the land of Egypt. And Joseph in the country of Egypt was in Egypt, but Egypt was not in him. In Genesis 39 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." The next verse says, listen to this, "And his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph." Something was different about Joseph. The story that we read in the book of Daniel, how Daniel was there, and for a time he might have been behind the scenes, quietly behind the scenes. And one day through a raucous party, when a hand came up on the wall and began to write, you're held in the balance and found wanting. Oh, King Belteshazzar shook in his pants. And he brought in all of his magicians and soothsayers and says, "Tell me, what do these words mean? Can anybody interpret it for me?" Nobody could. And somebody said, "There is one man in this kingdom that can tell you. The hand of God is upon him. There's a man named Daniel. The Spirit of the living God is in him." Let me ask you something. Those people who know us best, do they ever see the Lord in us? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about a personality. It's not about an institution. It's not about your church. It's about Christ. "Let your light so shine in such a way that they may see through your good works your Father which is in heaven and glorify Him." Here's the deal. Would anybody ever come to you and say, "What is it about you? I want to know what it is you've got. I see something in you. Are there any doors that would ever open up for you to give the gospel because of a lifestyle difference in you?" Folks, let me say to you tonight, we are not to be so separated that we're isolated. We're to be not of this world, but in this world, making a difference. You're the light of the world. What's He giving us? He's giving us a command. Last of all, He gives us a command. Start shining. Start shining. Someone says, "Well, I tell you what, Brother Gleister, as soon as I get to college and I start getting more education, I am going to do my best a missionary, and I'm going to do my best to be a preacher. I'm going to do my best to get the God. I'm going to be a soul winner someday. That's not what he's saying here. It's written in a mood and a tense of a language that tells us he was saying this. Start now. Start shining. Go. You know, I don't have any new verses for this crowd tonight. Everybody in this house knows verses like this. Go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You already know that. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go. Go. Everybody knows Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how about the very next verse? How shall they call on him of whom they've not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear? Did you know I would think about this when I read through Acts? I read about how these common everyday people went everywhere, ceasing not to teach and to preach. Jesus is the Christ. But in Acts chapter 10, there was a man that was looking for help. His name was Cornelius. You remember this? And all of a sudden, you know what happens? An angel shows up. These drop-dead serious individuals from heaven. This angel said, Cornelius, send down to Joppa. There'll be a man by the name of Simon Peter. Get him here. He will tell you how you can know God. Did you ever think that maybe Cornelius could have said, well, look, while you're here, angel, I mean, you ought to know some things. I mean, come on. Do I have to send off and wait another 2, 3, or 4 days? Can't you just tell me about the Lord? Don't you think that may have crossed his mind? I think it may have. I don't know. But you see, the angels are not sent to go give the gospel out. They can. People bring people to Jesus. That's been his plan from the start. People bring people to Jesus. I was preaching one night to my youth group. Young lady sat off to the side, and I'm going to tell you something. If I ever saw somebody, forgive me for using this word, experiencing a personal revival, I was seeing it that night while I was preaching. I wish I could say I see that frequently, but I do not. But as I was preaching, this girl by the name of Hope began to have a quiet time with her Lord. As I was preaching, I could tell that she was seeking the Lord's face even while I was preaching. While I was preaching, I never knew what she was praying, but over there in the quietness of where she was sitting, to my right, your left, she began to pray, Dear God, forgive me. I never tell anybody about you. I never go and tell anybody about the Savior. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm a Christian. I've grown up in a Christian home. I accepted you as a young girl. I've been around Christian education all my life. And I never tell anybody about you. And she said, Lord, I want that to change. And I want it to change now. She said, Lord, I'm asking you this week, would you give me one convert? Just give me one. That's all I'm asking. Just give me one person that I can lead to you this week. And Lord, I don't want to just lead them to the Lord and leave them. I want a disciple. Lord, let me be able to invest. I mean, thoroughly lead them to a disciple's life. Lord, just give me one. That's all. She never told anybody that prayer. When we gave the invitation, she was on her knees and she confirmed it on her knees. God, just give me one. That's all. I ask for one convert. And let it be someone that I can invest my whole life into and make a disciple out. That week, you talk about sensitive. She prayed it every day and she was conscious everywhere she went. She was looking for that open opportunity. She, at her home, would stand by the front door, and as somebody would ride a bicycle by, she'd step outside and she'd walk out and she'd say, Hey, can I give you something to read? And she'd give them a gospel tract, and she'd look for an opportunity, and they'd go riding by and take the tract, maybe and maybe not. That went on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And on Thursday, she and another girl went out, and they did something that is kind of an old-fashioned style. They went out just knocking on some doors in the neighborhood, inviting people to church. You say, well, that won't work in our neighborhood. Would you not get lost in some excuse? Just listen to it. They began to walk down the street and began to invite people, handing out brochures and information about our church. Hope was praying. Now, Lord, maybe tonight you'll give me this convert. She didn't tell her friends. She didn't tell me, my wife. She didn't tell anybody what she was praying. They were at the end of the street. They had two houses left. The second to the last house, they knocked on the door. Those girls had been taking turns. It was now Hope's turn. The door opened and there stood two teenage girls. Hope said, "Hi, my name is Hope." And she introduced the girl that was with her. And she said, "We're just inviting people to our church. Hey, what are your names?" The two girls said, "Rosa, Lori." She said, "Rosa, Lori, are you sisters?" "Yes, we are." She said, "Well, it's great to meet you." She got their ages. She said, "And she goes, do you girls go to church anywhere?" They said, "No, we don't go to church anywhere." Hope said, "Well, we're just inviting people to our church. We have a youth group. We have a youth ministry. We'd love to have you come visit our church sometime. You think you could come?" And Hope said, "I don't live very far away from here. I'd be glad to come by here and even pick you up and take you with me." Rosa looked at Lori and said, "You want to go?" Lori said, "Sounds good. Yeah, we'll go to church with you." Hope said, "Well, thank you. That's wonderful. I'm thrilled about that." She said, "Listen." She goes, "You're so kind." She said, "I'll give you some details about Sunday. But before I do that, let me ask you something else. Do you have a relationship with God? If you were to die tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven or not?" Lori looked at Rosa and said, "I don't know. Do you?" "Oh, no. I don't know that I'm going to heaven." They looked back at Hope and said, "We don't know. Do you?" Hope said, "Yes, I do. Can I tell you how I know?" They said, "Yeah, we'd love to know." Hope reached into her Bible and in her heart she was saying, "I just asked for one. I'm going to get two." She pulled her Bible out, a little small Bible, and she showed those girls that we're all sinners. She showed them that we stand before a holy God whose standard is perfection, that we could never pay our sin debt off, that Jesus paid the debt that we could not pay. And that if you'll call upon the Lord, confessing that you're a sinner and repent of those sins, He'll come into your life and rescue your eternal soul. She said, "Rosa, Lori, do you see your need of the Savior?" Both girls said, "Absolutely." She said, "Would you like to trust in Jesus Christ tonight? Right here on your front porch." Both girls said, "Yes, we will." Those two girls bowed their hearts and accepted Christ as their Savior that night. On Sunday morning, I was standing in front of our youth group. If I live to be 130, I'll never forget this. The door opened up as we were already singing songs. I was leading singing in the youth department. In through the door walked three girls, Hope and her two converts. I say walked. Those two girls walked. Hope was about 6 feet off the ground. She was as high as could be. I mean, she was as happy as she could be. She fluttered in with her two converts. She took those two converts off to the side and they sat down. After Sunday school, she introduced those two girls to some of the other girls in our youth ministry. And thankfully, the girls were friendly and kind and warm to them. Those girls began to come to everything that we did. Hope would go to their house and would sit down and would teach them how to read the Bible and teach them how to spend time with the Lord. She discipled them. She poured her life in those girls. They would come to youth activities. I will never forget, we'd be out there bowling or something, and I'd turn and look back, and sitting at a table was Hope and Rosa, or Hope and Lori. And they'd be sitting off the side, she'd be answering questions. They wouldn't even be there bowling. Hope would be saying, "Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about music. Well, we haven't covered that yet. Let me talk to you here about choice of friends. Let me show you what the Bible says." And she literally just discipled these girls. I remember the night they both got baptized in our church. My secretary went out to visit the girls one time and led their mother to Jesus Christ. These two girls got saved in the summertime. When school started up, they attended the local public schools. Rosa was the older of the two. She attended one of the largest downtown high schools in Tampa. Lori was what we would call a middle school student. We called it junior high then. She went to a junior high school in Florida. Well, the truth is, when school started up, the very first day, Lori in the eighth grade, first day of school, was in one of her classes, and she just glowed. She just glowed with the glory of the changed life that had taken place in her. She was in one class, and the teacher had told the students that they had all their books and the arrangement of where they were going to sit and all the information had been given out. She said, okay, for the remainder of the class time class, I'm not going to give you an assignment. Just sit still. This is the first day of school. Just be quiet. Nobody make any noise. Lori, after a few minutes, got up from her desk and walked up to the desk and stood beside the teacher's desk. And the teacher looked up at her and she said, yes, could I help you? Lori just smiled and she said, is this your first time to teach in our school? The teacher just was set at ease with that warm personality. And she said, well, yes, it is. She says, and what is your name? Lori said, it's Lori. Lori Morales. And she said, oh, yes, Lori, I see your name here. She goes, yes. She goes, this is if you won't tell anybody, it's not just my first time to teach in your school. It's my first time to teach anywhere. This is my first assignment. And Lori said, oh, I'm so glad you're going to be my teacher. It's going to be a great school year. Teacher said, thank you, Lori. That's awfully nice of you. And she said, did you just recently move here then to our city? Yes, I just did. I got me an apartment. I'm living here in the city. Lori said, oh, that's great. She said, teacher, have you found a church to go to yet? She said, you know, Lori, I've been really busy getting ready for school. I haven't really looked for a church. She said, that's great. I'm glad. She goes, I wasn't going to church either until just a few weeks ago. I started going to this church, and she goes, I love it. She goes, I'd love for you to come visit my church sometime. You see, she didn't know you're supposed to be scared to invite anybody. She just boldly invited her teacher. And she said, Lori, that's awfully kind. Maybe I could come sometime. She said, well, teacher, let me ask you something else. Lori began to remember what her friend Hope had told her how to ask it. She said, teacher, if you were to die today, do you know if you'd go to heaven? Now, you go ask a public school teacher on her very first day, if you were to die today, I mean, that could be a little unnerving. And she nervously said, what do you mean if I was to die today? Do you know something I need to know? And Lori said, oh, she goes, you're fine. She goes, my friend just told me that was the best question to ask. She says, look, teach, I'm just telling you that a few weeks ago, I didn't know I was going to heaven, but now I do. Somebody, my friend, showed me how I could know. Would you let me show you what she showed me? That eighth grade teacher said to that eighth grade girl, yes, you may. Lori pulled out her small Bible that Hope had purchased for her and had showed her how to witness. And she took that Bible in a public school classroom. And evangelist Lori Morales led that teacher to Jesus Christ. You say, are you sure? Oh, I guarantee you. Hope made Lori come tell me the story I'm telling you. And I said, Lori, tell me. Tell me, did she understand it? Oh, she said, I think so, Brother Glass. I said, well, what did she pray? She said, okay, I'll tell you what exactly she prayed. She prayed this. She said, and here's a classroom. Everybody had to sit there and listen to this. She said, she prayed this. Dear God, I should have asked you to do this a long time ago. I know I'm a sinner. Thank you that Lori cared enough about me to tell me about you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Come into my life right now. Lori led eight of her friends to Jesus Christ that school year. Rosa, her older sister, going to the public high school, got a door open that I could never have opened up. I got a phone call one day from the high school. Is this Morris Glasser? Yes. You're the youth pastor? Yes. Do you know Rosa Morales? Yes, I do. She's a member of our association of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. They're probably not much athletes, and certainly not many of them are Christian, but they have some fellowship. But anyway, the teacher said, Rosa has asked me to ask you, would you be willing to come and speak to our FCA association? I said, yes, absolutely. You tell me when. I'll be there. I said, can I bring a group of teenagers with me? I want them to come with me. And she said, I think that would be fine. I said, can they sing a song? She said, yeah, I think that'd be fine. So I brought a bunch of homeschooling Christian school kids who didn't know much about public school. And I said, you are going to have us a time today. We walked inside that public school and saw a mission field open up right in front of us. Those kids sang a gospel song, and I gave a gospel to a group of FCA kids. Why? Because Rosa wanted her youth pastor to come and have an influence in her school. I left that ministry several years later. I went to help start a camp ministry in Arizona. A few years passed, a young man that had been in our youth ministry, that had been called to the ministry, had finally graduated from Bible college. He called me. He said, "Brother Morris, could you come back? Listen to me." He said, "Could you come back and be a part of my ordination? Could you come back to the old church?" And I said, "You know, Mike, I think I can." And we arranged it. I had been gone for 6 years. I went back to a church I had been a part of 6 years earlier. I had invested many of my early years there. I walked in, got reacquainted with old buddies and old friends and church friends, and saw youth group kids that had grown up. I preached his ordination service. When the service was over with, I was standing down front. I was just greeting old friends and enjoying the fellowship of people I used to be with years earlier. When all of a sudden, while I was standing on the main floor, I heard somebody who had slipped in on the second row. Somebody had slipped in, and I heard during a pause between a group of people, I heard this sweet little feminine voice, "Hi, Brother Morris." And I turned. I said, Lori, is that you?" She said, "Yes, sir. I was hoping you'd remember me." "Oh," I said, "of course I remember you." I said, "How are you?" She said, I'm doing great." She said, "I've missed you. I'm so glad to see you back." I said, "Great to see you. Where's Rosa?" "She's moved. She's in Orlando." "Oh, okay. Well, what's going on?" She said, "I want you to meet somebody." I said, "Who?" She said, "My husband." I said, "Your husband?" I said, "Aren't you still 14? She said, "No, Brother Morris, I'm 20. She said, my husband's right here." I turned and she said, "Here's my husband. Big old tall, big guy." I said, "Hi, what's your name?" He spoke with this kind of a voice. He said, "My name is Derek." I felt like Mickey Mouse after hearing. I said, "Hi." I said, "Well, my name is Morris." And his hand just engulfed my hand. I said, "Nice to meet you, Derek." I said, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "I'm a Tampa police officer." I said, "Well, good for you." I said, "Nice to meet you." I said, "I'll be good while I'm in town." I said, "How about that?" Lori, this sweet, delightful girl, looked at her husband and she said, "You want to tell him?" Derek said, "No, he's your old youth pastor. You tell him." I said, "Could we just say former youth pastor and not old youth pastor?" "He's your former youth pastor. You tell him." She goes, "No, you tell him." I said, "Would somebody tell me?" Derek looked at me and he said, "Brother Morris," he said, "I don't know you. I just know from my wife." He said, "We'd like to ask you to pray for us." I said, "Sure, Derek. What about?" He said, "A couple of months ago, God began to stir something in my heart and Lori's heart. We believe that God wants us to be missionaries to South America." He said, "I'm ready to leave the police force and learn the language." He said, "We already know the language," but he said, we're ready to go. And he said, "We're just trying to discern if this is what God wants us to do. Would you just pray for us?" I took Derek's hand. I took Lori's hand and I bowed my head to pray. And just before I prayed, all I could think about was a girl named Hope who said, "Lord, would you just give me one that I could pour my life into and make a disciple for you?" And now that girl may be possibly going to the mission field. You say, "What about Hope? What happened to her?" She married one of our preacher boys. And they are missionaries in South Africa tonight, leading multitudes of people to Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? You know, young people, I prayed, and dear friends, I prayed much this day for tonight's service. And the thing I fear the most is the commonness of this subject matter. The commonness of it is so common that we could easily forget the truth of it. Or we would just do what's expected of us and there would be genuine life change take place. Could we not at least say, "Dear Lord, break my heart. Let me see people like you see them. Could we not at least say tonight, Lord, I don't want to live the rest of my life without a broken heart. I want to see who you see. I want to lift up my eyes, my neighborhood, and the world. My first question tonight would be simply this. Can I ask the campers this question? Would there be anyone here tonight? Now, please listen carefully. Do not doze on me. I want to word this accurately. Would there be a camper here tonight that would say, Brother Gleiser, God knows I have already told him I'm available for full-time vocational ministry. I am available. But I've never sensed that he definitely is calling me into some area of full-time ministry. But tonight, I believe he is. And I have never made this commitment. Now, I know that I'm looking at some who've already made this decision. And you've already surrendered to this. And there may not be anyone here tonight who falls in this category. But there may be one. There may be more. It's the calling of God. Would there be anyone here tonight that would say, Preacher, I think God may be calling me into the ministry. And though he has known in the past, I am available. Tonight, I want him to know that I'm hearing his dealing in my heart and I am surrendering to his call tonight. It could be that you know the area that he's calling you to do. Preaching, missions, youth ministry, evangelism, any number of things of ministry. And you say tonight, I've never told the Lord that I'm surrendering to this. But tonight, preacher, I feel certain he's calling me to a specific area. Or I believe he's calling me to full-time Christian service ministry. And I want the Lord to know that I will spend the rest of my life serving him in full-time vocational ministry. And I'm telling him that tonight. Is there anyone here tonight that say, God has been dealing with me and I want you to know that he's calling me to that tonight? Would you hold your hand up? Hold it up. God bless you. Okay. 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 All right. All right. I'm seeing 6, 7 hands. God bless you. Wonderful. God bless you. Hold them up. Hold them up, please. Hold them up. Okay. Wait a minute. Now, there's about 12 of you here. God bless you. Wonderful. With every head bowed, every eye closed, you 12, would you just look up at me? Just you 12. Just you 12. Would you look up at me? I want you to know I'm about to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for God to give you the courage to do what you need to do tonight. I want to ask you in a moment, before anybody else responds, to leave your seat and get on your knees. And your counselors, your workers here are going to pray with you. I'd love for you to put your hand on Romans 12, 1 and 2 and say, Lord, I'm giving my life as a living sacrifice. God, I'm yours. And you tell him tonight. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these 12 young people. And Lord, I'm thanking you for the calling that you give. Not a man's calling, but a divine call. Lord, I remember the night. I remember the lifetime change in me in which I said, okay, I'm surrendering. Thank you, dear Lord, for these young people, these 12 young people who have said tonight, I'm surrendering to this area. Lord, thank you for the fact that they're making this commitment. And Lord, this surrendered life may even be more crystal clear in their thinking than I know of tonight. If they do know, may they prepare themselves for that specific area of ministry. If they don't know, Lord, help them just to be willing and obedient to take that next step of preparation in the days to come. But as they surrender to full-time ministry, please, Lord, help them to be faithful to that calling. Keep the devil away from their calling, and may they write this down on their heart tonight as a life-changing night in their life. We ask in Jesus' name.